All right, today the sermon's title is Learning Godly Contentment. That's the title of it. I think I gave this sermon 13 years ago, and I thought I'd resurrect it, so to speak, and give it again because it fits in well the weekend. And I want to start off by talking about giving you an illustration from Calvin and Hobbes. Now, it turns out Calvin Hobbes, I think the writer of Calvin Hobbes, you know, stopped writing some time ago, believe it or not. He's still alive, but he stopped doing the cartoons. Some of the younger people may not even know what Calvin Hobbes is, but Calvin Hobbes is a very popular cartoon. And here's sort of, you can imagine this dialogue between Calvin and his pet tiger Hobbes, and it illustrates what we're going to talk about today. So Calvin and his pet tiger Hobbes are walking in the woods when Calvin says, "I wonder why people are never content with what they have." And Hobbes responds with, "Are you kidding? Your fingernails are a joke. You have no fangs. You cannot see at night. Your pink hides are ridiculous. Your reflexes are nil, and you don't even have tails. Of course people are not content." Calvin answers, "Forget I said anything." To which Hobbes responds, "Now, if tigers were not content, that would be something to wonder about." Now, the cartoon is meant to be humorous, but Calvin's comments highlight a truth about human nature, or at least the human nature that has developed. People tend to be discontented much of the time, or can be. And as the cartoon makes the point in its own lighthearted way, we would not be content if we had if we have fingernails, fangs, good reflexes, and tails like Hobbes. So Hobbes is saying, if you're like me, you'd be great. So, but humans are always looking at other features or things and not content. That's often the way we are. So our nature has become that way. But all of us, and I think if we're honest, all of us at times have probably expressed discontent with something. And here are some examples. You know, maybe you have your own examples, but here's the ones I came up with. Our surroundings, right? Our surroundings. And we might say, "If only I lived in a warmer climate." And maybe you thought that this morning. If you happen to have a dog, which we do now, it was cold this morning. And maybe you think, "Oh, if only I lived in a warmer climate, or had a nicer neighborhood, or lived in a better house, then I would be content." Or maybe it's our job. "If only I had a more fulfilling job," or maybe you might say, "If only I had a better boss," or maybe more pay in a progressive and innovative company, then I would be content. Or maybe it's our family. "If only I was married," or "only if I had children," or "if I had maybe no children," or "if I wasn't married," or "I would be content," right? We can kind of always think of the different situations. Maybe it's, our physical appearance. "If only I was taller, or thinner, or faster, or didn't have to wear glasses, or had more hair, or had dark hair, or had light hair, or didn't have gray hair, or was healthier, or wasn't sick, I would be content." Maybe you thought that. Maybe we look at our bank accounts and we think, "If only I had more money, or if only my savings or my retirement account was larger, then I would be content." Now we could go on, and if we're honest with ourselves, we've all thought similar things more often than we'd probably like to admit. But interestingly, we live in one of the most affluent and resource-abundant countries in the world. Yet we seem to be, at times, one of the most discontented countries. So let's look at the example of Paul in this context of being content. Let's look at Paul, and let's turn to the Bible and examine the Apostle Paul's statements about contentment in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, and you'd like to turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 10, and we'll read from 10 to 13, and we'll see something that Paul says is very interesting about being content. Philippians 4, verse 10, starting verse 10, he writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here we have Paul making a statement. They learned, and that's interesting where he learned. It wasn't like he was that way naturally. He learned to be content no matter his state. And it's quite a statement considering the events of his life. He kind of alludes to it, you know, the things he had, times where he had probably abundant food and times where he went hungry. And if you went to the, you know, go through the book of Acts in the Bible study, if you've gone or go through it on your own, you see situations where Paul probably had some difficult times. And when Paul's writing this statement, you got to remember, he's writing this when he's in Rome. And technically, he's under arrest. And he's waiting for his fate. He's waiting his fate, whether he would go on, which I think he kind of thought he would, or he would be killed, which certainly was a possibility. Remember, he appealed to Nero. And Nero held his, you know, hand, his life in his hand. And he could have told them, you know, sorry, but, you know, I'm going to send you off to your death or you get to go free. And Paul didn't necessarily know what the situation was going to be. All he knew was that Christ, his Lord and Master, was going to take him to Rome and he would witness to, you know, the head of Rome, Nero, Caesar. He didn't know necessarily what was going to happen after that. So in Philippians 1:7, Paul states that he is in chains. So he's writing about contentment while in chains. So Paul was in chains, yet he was also being criticized. Let's turn back to Philippians 1:12. Philippians 1:12, a few pages back, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And then I read a few verses here for you, just to get the context of what it was like for Paul. Remember, he's in Rome. He's in chains, and he says, he shares some more things here. Verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So you can imagine this, right? The church of God, the leader of the church of God, at least in that area, one of the apostles in that area that God's using is in, you know, you can imagine the state of the church. He's in chains. And you would probably be, if you're one of the congregations in that area, you'd probably start to be a little bit concerned what's going to happen to you if your leader is in chains. In verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." So during this time, you know, Paul recognizes that some are not so positive towards him. Some are actually in the church are being critical of Paul, and seeing that he's in chains, you know, some probably felt encouraged to be even critical or criticize him in some way. So imagine being in chains for preaching the gospel, being an apostle of Jesus Christ. You're under arrest, which is bad enough, but then you have those you know, or maybe even friends, begin to critique you and speak poorly of you. Yet Paul, in this circumstance, says he learned contentment. In Philippians 4, Paul says he knew how to be abased, yet to be content. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 to summarize what Paul suffered during his ministry and commitment to follow Christ. So let's look at this. We've looked at this oftentimes. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and we'll read down to verse 28. If you want to read this with me, you can turn there. And I'll give all those folks in Beloit a chance to get there, because they're very diligent in turning to their Bibles there. Although I don't give them a lot of time sometimes, that's the problem. All right, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, this is Paul, right, writing this. "Are they ministers of Christ?" He's making a point here. "But I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant." So he's saying, I work pretty hard. "In stripes above measure." So he's gotten some stripes. "Nobody's got as many stripes as me," he says. He's not really bragging. He's just telling you what he's gone through. "In prisons more frequently." Did Paul go into prisons? Yes, he did. "In deaths often." So oftentimes he thought he was going to die. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So imagine five times he got beat with a rod, 39 times. Three times I was beaten with, and then it says three times, first of all, it's stripes, five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that's in Acts. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. So imagine staying in the water for a night and a day. In journeys often, so he had some long journeys. I often think about John Mark. You know, we talk about John Mark, and he was on that first journey with Paul, and he goes so far, and he decides he's had enough and returns. Probably because Paul was probably a hard-charging guy on his journeys, and young John Mark, who ended up being a very faithful servant in the long run, decided he didn't want to keep going, probably because it was tough. So it says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me, me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So, I mean, here Paul is outlining all the things he goes through. And he's a faithful apostle. You know, he went through all these things. These are some pretty difficult things. I don't mind admitting to you, we were on Ellis Island, and we had to wait for the ferry for about an hour. And I was kind of getting kind of like, wow, this is like, and it was kind of cold, and we had to sit there and just wait, and then we'd wait and wait for another one, and we couldn't get on. And it was over about an hour, and it seemed like, you know, I was really suffering. I was like, man, I'm really suffering a lot here, because it was cold, and you're standing, your legs are hurting, your back's hurting. Well, you know, it really pales in comparison, right, to Paul here. Paul was, you know, that would have been nothing for Paul. He would have been like, that's just the, you know, every day, you know, standing around and standing on in difficult times. You know, so Paul went through difficult times, right? So we also know we had to escape out the window in a basket of Damascus. Remember, he had to escape out of a window. They wanted to kill him, and he had to escape out of a window in Damascus. Later in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we see that Paul pleaded with God three times to have some type of physical ailment, which he calls a thorn in his side, to be removed. And yet God in his wisdom, whatever this thorn was, and there's speculation on different things it could have been, he doesn't exactly tell us, but whatever it was, Paul calls it a thorn in his side, something that bothered him consistently. And God, Paul asked God for healing, and he didn't get healed. That was something he had to kind of deal with. So Paul knew hardships, trials, and difficulties. So when he said he had been abased, he was not talking about a small trivial setback or minor trial or standing in Ellis Island for an hour and a half waiting for a boat. It was much more than that. Paul experienced severe trials and knew what it meant to be abased. Yet he says he learned contentment no matter their circumstance. So the word for Greek, you know, and the Greek word for contentment just simply means sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. So it's sort of meaning that wherever you're at, you can sort of self-contained. If you actually look at the word going back, contentment has a Latin root of in there as well as being self-contained. And whatever the situation is, you can. It's what you can handle. So it's self-contained, self-sufficient for whatever situation you have. So it means being contented with one's lot, with one's means. Whatever your situation is, you're content, even if it's not the best. Paul said he learned contentment. And again, he learned it. It wasn't something he necessarily was right at the bat. But he learned contentment during good times and as we just read about the difficult times. Being content, I think we'd all agree, is a sign of spiritual maturity. If you're content, is a sign of spiritual maturity. Spiritually mature people tend to be content. They deeply understand God's presence in their lives, which leads to sincere contentment. So today, you know, if you want to have SBS, the SBS, contentment is an essential aspect of our spiritual character development. Today we'll explore principles that we can apply in our lives to learn, The idea is that we should be learning this. We have to learn it. It's something that isn't inherent to us, but we can apply these principles to learn contentment and become more like Paul, who learned to be content no matter what their circumstance, right? He had a thorn in his side. He was shipwrecked for a day and a half. He was stripes. He had rods beaten. He was all sorts of things, and yet he was learned to be content. So the title, again, is Learning Godly Contentment. So the first principle is pretty straightforward, just appreciate what we have. So I want to illustrate this first point of appreciating what we have by sharing another illustration that I think will help us. So we might be able to relate to this about appreciating what we have. So this is an illustration. This is a story to illustrate this. A Russian woman lived with her husband and two children in a very small hut. Her husband's parents lost their home and she had to take them in. It became unbearable to her. In desperation, she went to the village wise man, whom she knew had solved many, many problems. "What should I do?" she begged. "Do you have a cow?" asked the wise man. "Yes," she replied. "Then bring her into the hut too. And come back and see me in a week," said the wise man. A week later, she was back. "This is utterly unbearable," she said. "Do you have any chickens?" asked the wise man. "Yes," she replied. "What about them?" The wise man said, "Bring them into the hut too and come back and see me in another week." "Now, are you out of your mind?" said the woman. Nevertheless, still awed by the wise man's reputation, she did as she asked. A week later, she returned. "This is absolutely impossible," she said. "Our home is a mess." "All right," said the wise man, "take out the chickens." The next week, she reported that without the chickens, it was definitely better, but still a miserable situation. "All right," said the wise man, "now take out the cow. That will settle your problem." And it did. Without the chickens and the cow, the woman, her husband, the children, and his two parents got along quite peacefully. Everything is relative. Sometimes we don't know how well off we are until we go through something like that. The lady didn't appreciate her initial situation until it got much worse. Then her original situation seemed pretty good. We often get caught up in that trap. Instead of appreciating our current situation, we want something else to make us happy. How many of us have had a boss we didn't like and thought was terrible? Until we got a worse boss, right? Maybe you've experienced that. Appreciating what you have is a simple truth. Yet we all, at times, have spent time dreaming about situations where we have something else, thinking the result will be happiness or contentment. Let me give you another quote, and Joanna gave me this morning. She asked me what I was speaking about, and she just saw this, so she sent this to me. It's a very good quote, I think. And here's a quote, and it's from Joshua Becker. It says, "If you are not content today, there is nothing you can buy this weekend to change that." As people are buying things this week, it's probably based on that. If you're not content today, there is nothing you can buy this weekend to change that. So let's turn to a simple formula that can help us be content and appreciate what God has given us. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. This is a scripture we know well. We'll read three verses here. These are very short verses, by the way. And each one has its own sort of impactful meaning behind it. But 1 Thessalonians 5:16 starts off by saying, "Rejoice always." And then verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Verse 18 says, "In everything," of course, everything, "give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So you see here is these three verses, very simple verses, but if we follow these instructions, we tend to stay appreciative and content. We get off track when we stop being thankful for what we have and begin wanting something more to bring us happiness. Now, I've observed, maybe you've observed, that God tends to bless us when we are contented and appreciative, as illustrated in our joy and prayer and thankfulness towards God. So I've, my observation is that if God doesn't really bless us, doesn't tend to bless us when we're not content. He does tend to bless us when we have joy in our prayer, thankfulness to Him, and an appreciation to God always. And if we ask for something or we do need something, remember, Jesus said, God, our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. So He isn't not willing to give us what we need. Let's look at the ultimate example of someone who never found contentment despite having all the riches and material things he wanted. That's Solomon. Solomon increased in wives and concubines, and did that make him content? He increased in cattle, homes, land, gold, jewels, and the reputation among fellow kings and queens. Did that make him content or happy? In the end, the more he had, the more possessions, the more his reputation was out there, it didn't really make him happy, or you might say content. There's a difference between happy and contentment, but it didn't make him content for sure. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which discusses pursuing contentment through gaining wisdom, treasure, and hard work. His conclusion is found in Ecclesiastes 12:8, where it says everything is vanities of vanities, or another translation is it's all meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And in the end, all that he acquired, all that he accumulated a lot, he summed up as being vanities of vanities. He was meaningless in the end. So Solomon looked over all he had and said, what's the point of all this? It did not bring him contentment or happiness, nor did it make him feel content or happy. So whether we think it or not, all of us would probably be like Solomon given the same situation. But let's remember when we are, maybe we can go back and think about, when we were children. I still remember being a child, a young child, and we wanted this toy. We really wanted a toy. We thought about it. We dreamed about it for a long time. And we asked our parents for it over and over again. But when we finally got that toy, how much time went by before we wanted a different toy? And that's kind of how we are as a grown-up at times. That's only how Solomon was. He got something. It maybe brought him some temporary happiness, but then he went on to the next thing. And people live their lives that way, thinking they just get the next thing, they might be happy. Well, they're generally not, and they certainly aren't content. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Another wonderful scripture to keep in mind about contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Thank you for the water. It comes up here every day, every Sabbath. All right, Paul's writing Timothy, who is a little bit younger, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, that's quite the statement when you think about it, because the word gain there in the New King James Version probably isn't really translated the best. It really means wealth, right? People you're talking about is great wealth. So who is the wealthiest person? Well, it's not necessarily who has got the most. Paul's saying if you have godliness with contentment, those two things together, that is great wealth or great gain, as it says in the New King James Version. In verse 7, he goes on and makes a very valid point that is so true. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So that certainly probably could describe Solomon, right? He continually had more things, acquired more things, and you might say he kind of drowned in destruction and perdition. He didn't fare well at the end of his life. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. So imagine that. So even in those who have been in the faith, in other words, they came to the church, they understood, they were called, but even some strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul's saying here, you know, if you pursue things in this way, and there isn't anything wrong with having something that you need. God does answer our prayers. We do require certain things. And Paul's summing it down to the very basic things like food and clothing. And we certainly have much more than that. But if you pursue things over, you know, to a degree, to a level that's described here, you know, it's described as pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And there are people who have great wealth, and they're pierced all over their body with sorrows. And you can read about their lives. Some of the most unhappy people in the world have been those who are the richest. So Paul makes a very good point here. Godliness with contentment is great wealth. That's a wonderful state of mind. So Paul sums it up very well. He sums it up very well, having a spirit of godliness, which means what? Thinking of others more than ourselves, having mercy, kindness, love, empathy, joy, peace. And the mindset of contentment is great gain or great wealth or great riches is that by itself. So think about that. If we can find ourselves in that state, godliness with contentment is great gain. You're in a better state than pick anybody you want in the world who's maybe got billions and billions and billions in their bank account. So if you've got godliness and contentment, it is great wealth. So godliness with contentment is a wonderful state to be in. If you're in that mindset, that approach. And I hope you have experienced this. And we can stay in this mindset. Sometimes it's easy to get off track and not be content, but staying in the mindset of godliness with contentment is a wonderful place to be at. And interesting, many experience this amid extreme trials, especially after fasting and prayer. Now, I'll ask you, you know, and you can answer this to yourself, but have you ever noticed at the end of a fast, when the extreme hunger has passed and you know, you have hunger, but you've been focusing God and His will, you have a sense of calm and contentment is very strong and reassuring. I think that if you fast and you fast in the way that we're supposed to, no matter what we're going through, at the end of a fast or during a fast, especially at the end and you're praying for God's will, you have this sort of contentment that comes over us that Paul describes here. So, being appreciative of what we have and giving God thanks always for how He has blessed us is a principle of learning contentment. All right, let's go on to the next principle here. This is the second one, and it's pretty straightforward. Don't compare yourselves with others. Don't compare yourself with others. So I have another quote here from Paul Faulkner in his book, Making Things Right When Things Go Wrong, tells of a small university that was having trouble keeping CPAs on their staff. Some CPAs could make twice as much in the business community than they could in teaching. The school finally had to offer a competitive salary. Other instructors became disgruntled. Rather than saying, isn't it great our school can finally keep quality teachers in the business department, they started to grumble. Why? Because they compared themselves with others. Let's look at another example. Several years ago, and this is going back probably a long time ago, now more like around the 2000s, several years ago, the firemen of New York City successfully negotiated a contract with the city. They were pleased with it until they learned that a new contract with the policemen had more benefits. Why the change? Well, they compared themselves with others. They were happy. They thought, wow, we got this great contract, until they realized the policeman had a slightly better contract, and then they were unhappy. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it has ever happened to you? It certainly has happened to me, and in a very similar ways. I can remember, like, going way back now, probably, you know, 30 years ago now, you know, getting, you know, every year, usually once a year, they pass out raises. And I remember getting a situation where I got an excellent raise. And I was thrilled. Maybe you've had that experience. Oh, what a great raise. And there was a pep in your step and a smile on your face because you got this great raise. Until what? You found out that someone else got a slightly better raise, you know, one of your peers. And immediately you kind of like, well, that nice big raise didn't seem to be so awesome anymore because something had changed. Well, what? Well, your attitude changed, right? Your attitude. And the thing is, for those who have done reviews of others and have passed out raises, you can know it's very difficult at times. But the thing is, and you know this, for those who have done this, you know, sometimes it's a very small difference. Let's be generous here. You know, you can have someone can get a 9.9% raise and someone else can get a 10.1% raise. So we're talking about sometimes 0.2 of a difference. But just knowing sometimes somebody got a slightly better raise can change the whole attitude. One minute you're exactly happy and excited about, wow, what a great raise, what a benefit, what a blessing. And then you find out your peer got like 0.2 of a better raise than you. And you're like, wow, why did he get more? Why did she get more? Well, that's pretty sad because we do that sometimes. But it's a lesson what can happen sometimes when we compare ourselves with others. Surveys have found that people tend to look at those who make exactly double of whatever they make as rich, regardless of their income level. So let's say someone makes $30,000 a year. Well, they look at someone who makes $60,000 as rich. And those who make $50,000 a year look at those who make $100,000 as wealthy. And those who make $100,000 think those who make $200,000 are doing really well. According to an article from People magazine, this is going back to 2000, year 2000, so a little dated, but still illustrates the point. Even the billionaire Ted Turner, if you remember him, he was the one that started CNN. I looked him up. He's still alive, owns a lot of land. But even billionaire Ted Turner struggles with dissatisfaction, according to this article, with his income. He said, it's all relative. I sit down and say, I have $10 billion, but Gates has $100 billion. I feel like a complete failure in life. So maybe they probably really feel like failures now because Elon Musk, right, has so much more than both of them. So, but it's all because you compare yourselves one to another, right? And these are billionaires, right? So if we compare ourselves with others, we're constantly frustrated and discontented about our circumstances. Even Ted Turner, who had at the time $10 billion, felt like a failure when he compared himself to Bill Gates. And again, we've got people beyond that, Elon Musk being one of them. And you got Bezos, the head of Amazon. You got some very people with, they say it's not gonna be too long before we have a first trillionaire. So I don't know when the estimate is, but somewhere down the line, we're gonna have a trillionaire. Remember having imagine having a trillionaire. The first trillionaire. Well, they say it's gonna happen. But Paul seemed to understand these human tendencies and provides a piece of very instructive advice found in 2 Corinthians 10. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, this is a fantastic principle to keep in mind. If you ever find yourself in that mode, as I described, think about this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So it's really not wise, right? It's really not wise for a lot of good reasons to compare yourself with somebody else. Very good reason for that. First of all, you don't know what everybody else's, you know, as we're talking about skills, talents, I mean, everybody comes from different backgrounds. You don't know what you might be overachieving, and somebody else may be underachieving in God's eyes in a sense of what they've been given as gifts or skills or abilities or intelligence or whatever you however you want to look at it. And the main thing is you worry about yourself. You know, are you doing the most of what God's given you? Because maybe you're doing way better, but if you look over and see, oh, look at this individual, he seems to be doing so much better. Well, it's possible that person isn't really doing that great in the eyes of God, because maybe that person's got a lot more things that you know, God gave that person or the situation they were born into. Who knows, right? So it's very wise never to just, it says, Paul says, class ourselves, rank ourselves, is maybe a way of saying it. don't know if you've ever been in, they realize this doesn't work very well. And maybe some people still do it, but in corporations, they do force rankings. You know, when they go, here's their number one, here's number two, number three. And the goal is to kind of slowly, those people are ranked lower to eventually work them out of the organization. But they've done studies. That is a horrible way to do things. It never works. And most successful companies have put that by the wayside. But we certainly don't want to do that ourselves, ranking ourselves, you know, well, I think I'm number three, and or maybe I'm number four, and this person's number two, and or measuring yourselves, he says, or comparing yourselves. Just don't do it. It is not wise, simply that. It is not wise. And it creates a lot of problems when you do it, and you're not happy. If you've ever done that, you're not happy. You'll realize, well, I'm not a happy person because I'm comparing myself with somebody else. Just worry about yourself, be content, and do the most with what God's given you. And so Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, especially in the context of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And he makes this point because we are placed in the body of Christ. All of us are here. We're part of the body of Christ. We all have roles. We have things we do. And he makes a point here. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." And that by itself is an amazing statement. Think about being in a church congregation, and you have some Jews over here in the church, and you have some Greeks over here, you have some people that are actually slaves. Yeah, people are free, all in one body. Now, we probably don't think of it quite that way because we all are Americans, right? We're free, we have rights, and we're proud of those things. But imagine making, you know, the things that Paul had to address here. Like, we're in a church now, and all of you may have physical statuses outside of the church, but in the body, we're all one. It doesn't matter what status you have, this is what we're saying here, as we're saying. This is all have been made to drink in one spirit, into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the learning, where would be the hearing? So Paul's making kind of an interesting analogy here. It's like, you know, if we're all just one big eye, well, how could you hear anything? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they're all one member, where would the body be? So, and he keeps going on here. Well, I'll stop here. But the message is that we appreciate each other's gifts and abilities and functions and how they all complement each other, especially in the church. So he makes an excellent point about the foot does not look at the eye and wish it could be like the eye. But together, what? They can function together. The body can function in a way that works in unison and unity. So it's an analogy that Paul uses to help us understand, even in church, how it works. We all don't have the same gifts, the same functions, the same roles, but we work together as one. And God's the one that puts us in the body. So he knows what he's doing, right? He knows what he's doing. So God has given us all different gifts and capabilities. We don't compare ourselves to another. We don't, hey, if you're the eyeball, you don't look over and say, oh, I really wish I was an ear. And the ear doesn't look over to the foot and say, I wish I was a foot. I could run. You know, you do whatever you're asked to do in the way that God puts you in the body to do certain things. You don't compare yourselves. And we don't do that, you know, so simply not comparing ourselves to others is a great principle. Because when we do compare ourselves to others, it leads to discontentment, frustration. And as Paul says, it's not wise. Not wise. All right, let's look at another principle here. Another principle. Find contentment despite your circumstances, not because of your circumstances. Find contentment despite your circumstances, not because of your circumstances. So often we look at our circumstances and envision a future time or event where we'll be content. If I can just be here, I'm going to be happy. I use the word happy, but it isn't really the right word. It's not exactly synonymous with content. So we could say, if we're just here, I'll be content. If I just make it to this, I'll be content. You know, I can remember thinking about wanting to graduate from junior high and going to high school. Oh, that would be so great. But then I couldn't wait to go to high school to college. That would be great. And then I couldn't wait to think about having a car. Well, that would be great too, and a job, and a wife, and a house. Well, there's nothing wrong with moving forward, right? We should be moving forward in life. But if we're not careful, we can always look forward to a point, to some future place, thinking, if we're there, when we get there, I'm going to be content. Instead of enjoying or being content in the moment we're in now, being content in the moment we're in now. Let me give you, it's sort of a writing called The Station. I'll read this to you. It kind of describes this idea. It's by Robert J. Hastings. It's called The Station. And he kind of writes about this in a very poetic kind of way. He says, tucked away in our subconsciousness or subconscious minds is an idyllic vision in which we see ourselves on a long journey that spans an entire continent. We're traveling by train, and from the windows we drink in the passing scenes of cars on nearby highways, of children waving at crossings, of cattle grazing in distant pastures, of smoke pouring from power plants, of row upon row of cotton and corn and wheat, of flatlands and valleys, of city skylines and village halls. But uppermost in our conscious minds is our final destination. For at a certain hour and on a given day, our train will finally pull into the station with bells ringing, flags waving, and bands playing. And once that day comes, so many wonderful dreams will come true. So restlessly we pace the aisles and count the miles, peering ahead, waiting for the station. Yes, when we reach the station, that will be it. We promise ourselves, when we're 18, we win the promotion. When we're 18, win the promotion. Put the last kid through college. Buy that 450 SL Mercedes-Benz. Have a nest egg for retirement. From that day on, we will live happily ever after. Sooner or later, however, we must realize there is no station in this life. No one earthly place to arrive at once and for all. The journey is the joy. The station is an illusion. It constantly outdistances us. Yesterday's a memory. Tomorrow is a dream. Yesterday belongs to a history. Tomorrow belongs to God. Yesterday's a fading sunset. Tomorrow's a faint sunrise. Only today is there light enough to love and live. So gently close the door on yesterday and throw the key away. It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad, but rather regret over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves who would rob us of today. Relish the moment is a good motto, especially when coupled with Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, swim more rivers, climb more mountains, kiss more babies, count more stars, laugh more, cry less, go barefoot oftener, eat more ice cream, ride more merry-go-rounds, watch more sunsets. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. So there's truth that rings true in that illustration. Enjoy each day. Be content each day. And whatever day, you know, you're in, be content and enjoy it for whatever that day brings. Be content in those circumstances. And that's not always easy to do, but that's what we should be content and learn content in whatever situation we're in. Enjoy the moment is the point of that. All right, lastly, last principle here, understanding that when we look to Christ to direct our paths and trust him, we can be content no matter what the circumstances. So following Christ means not being content with our circumstances, but in circumstances. Let's go back to Philippians 4, verse 11. We read this. Let's read it again, because it talks about being content no matter the circumstances. You know, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we can still be content. Philippians 4, verse 11 says this, as we read, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So I'm sure Paul, you know, when he was in his different circumstances, he wasn't exactly happy about that he was in prison, being beaten in the water for a day and a half, whatever it may be. He probably didn't enjoy being hungry. But he even asked God to heal him three times. He probably was sort of wishing he could be healed. He probably wished he wasn't in chains. He probably wished he was with brethren in Ephesus or Corinth somewhere. And he hoped that these circumstances, he always probably hoped these circumstances would change, but he was content with his current situation. How could he be content with his situation, yet hopeful that better circumstances would occur for him? Well, Paul deeply understood and trusted that God was guiding and in charge of his life. So Paul knew this. He was in chains, he was in difficult times, but he knew that God was in charge of his life. Remember, he had that. He was going off to Damascus, right, to bring Jews Jewish believers at that point in time, Damascus, and take them back. And he had the bright shining light, you know, and he's blinded. And he said, "Paul, Paul," Saul, "Saul, why do you persecute me? And who are you, Lord?" And he goes, "Well, I'm, you know, Jesus Christ, who you persecute." And he knew that Jesus Christ was in charge of his life. And he never doubted that. He didn't necessarily probably enjoy every situation, but he knew Christ was in charge of his life. And in that sense, he could be content. So he goes, well, he may not. He knew that God knew. He knew that Christ knew where he was and that what he was going through. And he could say he could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hebrews 13, verse 5 through 6 is a good scripture to keep in mind. Hebrews 13, verse 5 through 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Again, covetousness is where you always want something, right? And it's really does not lead to happiness or contentment. But he goes, "Be content with such things as you have." And this is the key thing I want to leave you with. For he himself, this is Jesus Christ, he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that's what Paul understood. He was in some awful situations. I don't think anybody here can say they were in situations similar to Paul. But he knew this, right? He says, what can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And he says, and the writer says, and we believe this is Paul, he said, we can boldly say this, right? And he says, I will never leave you. So whatever situation you're in, and maybe you don't exactly like your situation right now. It's a trial, it's difficult, it's hard. Maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's some illness, maybe it's some other situation. Well, God knows you're there, but he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And this is what Paul always understood, no matter what he was going through. As a follower and a disciple of Jesus, Paul got to the point he had total trust that Christ would never leave him nor forsake him, but always would take care of him. That Christ had his best interest at heart. He learned. He learned contentment. He says he learned it. It wasn't that something he got in day one. He learned contentment. And it takes time in our human skin to really understand that deeply. This type of faith brings contentment. And this is how Paul could find himself in very bad situations and still be content in that situation. Paul was able to live above his circumstances and the things that happened and be content. King David wrote about the same idea of having a spiritual, mental, and physical contentment, no matter what the circumstances they were in, because he trusted God and his maker, and he looked at God as being his shepherd. What did he write? Well, we know this very well. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." for his name's sake. Well, are you in the Church of God? You are, right? You're in the Church of God. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Yes, you are. So for his name's sake, right? So that's very reassuring. For his name's sake, you got the name of God. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, maybe some of you have. Maybe some of us will. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So maybe you're in the valley of death right now. I hope not. But if you are, look at what King David wrote. You know, for his name's sake, he's going to guide you through it. Same idea that Paul had. You know, what can man do to me? Paul and David both reached a place in their lives where they did not focus on their circumstances, but learned to understand that God was guiding their paths and lives, whether in green pastures or in the valley of death. So we covered a lot today about being content in challenging times or situations, but sometimes we can find ourselves feeling discontented, even in green pastures. Maybe you have experienced that. Sometimes when things are going well in life, the situations are lining up remarkably well, we can still be discontented. So if things are going well, please be content. And this is something we have to learn. We learn to be content when we're abased. That's what Paul said. Even when things are, you know, we're gone, kind of, we feel like we've been kicked to the gutter, you might say. Well, he says he learned to be content even in those situations. And when we abound, right? When we abound, I think when we're honest, we're abounding right now. Most of us are, if not all of us, are abounding, right? Abounding means you have a lot. You're doing well. We have much. Be content. The key is to always trust God and be content no matter wherein we are being abased or abounding with much. So I provided 4 principles on learning contentment. I appreciate what you have. Don't compare ourselves with others. Find contentment despite your circumstances, not because of your circumstances. And understand that when we look to Christ to direct our paths and trust him, we can be content no matter the circumstance. However, let me just leave you with this. There are some things we should not be content with. Our spiritual condition, right? Always be striving to go forward. Paul said that. Always moving forward, always running ahead, always looking towards the prize. You got this sense that Paul was never content with his spiritual condition. He's always moving forward. Don't be content with sin. You know, we never want to be complacent about that. And we can never be content with not having service to others. So we always be doing more for others. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, do not grow weary in doing good. So we don't become content in those type of things. So Paul learned godly contentment in challenging situations during his spiritual journey. He would probably say that learning contentment is a lifelong process that grows from a foundational trust in Christ and his strength, not our human wisdom and strength. With God, we can make all circumstances a situation where a mindset of contentment exists. We're on a journey. Like Paul, to the kingdom of God. We will experience both good and bad times in our lives. That reflects the human experience in this age. But we can find contentment when we look to Christ for strength in all situations, whether we are bound or we are abased.